voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went, when I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book, he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. All right. So this scene is given to us to help us to get again some understanding in the book. Rather than just going from plague after plague after plague and judgment after judgment, he pulls back and wants to give us some perspective. And an angel comes down. Now an angel had come down in other books too. In the ninth chapter, an angel was given the key to a bottomless pit. Other angels have come and gone in here. Angels have been sounding trumpets. But this is a mighty angel. And this angel is clothed with a cloud. If you remember, that's how Jesus Christ went up in his glory in Revelation chapter 1. This angel's face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That's how we saw in chapter 1 when John got a view of Jesus Christ. He had in his hand a little book open. We saw back in the fourth chapter that God was sitting on the throne, and in chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written on the within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And a strong angel said with a loud voice, Who's worthy to open the book? And there was no man in heaven or in the earth, neither under the earth, that was able to open this book. And then all this weeping goes on. And then finally, the elder says, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And so he goes to the one sitting on the throne and takes the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. So this portrait that we're getting in chapter 10 is one of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being described as an angel. Now, it's not that he is an angel, but as we know in the Bible, angel has different meanings to it. One meaning is that it's just a creature made by God of the angelic host. The second meaning, as we saw earlier in the book of Revelation, is it can be a messenger. And the third angel is the angel of the Lord. It's an appearance of the Lord. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Now, again, I always say to the Lord, you know, you could write this book better. Why do you do these things and confuse people and make it difficult? He writes in a way where he writes these passages that can be taken various ways. And I say, you know, if you just change a word here and there, it would fix it perfectly. But the reason he does it is he writes the book kind of like a maze that way, a spiritual maze. Number one, to try our hearts to see if we'll let his spirit guide us into the right interpretation, or we're going to use our own spirit and the wisdom of man to go a different way. And number two, he writes it so that he can have this book. Here's God's book. It's on the planet. It's available to anyone that wants to go to a bookstore and buy it. And one day, when Revelation is taking place, the tribulation is taking place, there are going to be wicked people in charge. And those wicked people in charge, if they want, can buy a copy of the Bible and try and read it and figure out what God's people are doing. But because it's written like a spiritual maze, they'll never be able to find the truth in it. Why do you speak in parables, Jesus? I speak in parables so that those who have ears can hear, and those that do not, I'll shut their eyes and they can't see. It's a spiritual book. So he uses the term angel. You think, well, that's an angel. But notice Paul in Acts chapter 27. He's in a boat. They're having a lot of trouble, storms at the sea. And Paul then tells the people in verse 22, I now exhort you, all you folks on the ship, to be of good cheer. It looked like the ship was going to sink. And he says in verse 22, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. The ship will go down, but we're all going to live. How do you know this? For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and who I serve. So what happened was, so an angel came down, visited from God. Well, not really. God himself visited me last night. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. God came and visited him in an appearance. And so an angel can be an appearance of God. It's spoken of as the frequently in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, the appearance of the Lord. That's the first time when Moses met God at the bush. It was the angel of the Lord. It was an appearance of the Lord at the bush. So here is a picture of Jesus Christ, a messenger coming down in an appearance down from heaven. He's got the little book in his hand. It says in verse 2 back in Revelation 10, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Again, contextually, as we know, the Mediterranean Sea hooks in here. There's Europe above it. There's Africa beneath it. There's Asia over there to the side of it. And right in that little sliver right there is the land of Israel. And what he's doing is he's stepping his foot. Jesus can walk on water. He steps on the sea here, one foot on the sea, and one on the land of Israel. Because he's going to come back, and this is where he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to rule from there. And his voice will go forth over the seas around the world, and he's going to rule from Israel, and Africa and Asia and Europe are going to be subject to him. And he's got this book in his hand, which is both the title deed of the earth, and we're going to see it's the Word of God. Verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. That is the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we saw in the 5th chapter. Verse 3, when he cried, he uttered, seven thunders uttered their voices. That would be Psalm 29. Psalm 29. David says, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. He talks about how the voice of God thunders. And I remember when I used to go preaching in the old days. I haven't done it a long time since they changed the laws. I just finally got a passport. But I used to be able to go to Canada real easily. And I would always go up across into Canada, across the bridge over there, and preach at Niagara Falls, the Horseshoe Falls. They got a beautiful walkway. Thousands of people will go by. And there's a walkway down there, and then there's a little gentle hill. And I would go up the hill just a little bit so I could preach, you know, over and down on the people so they would all hear it. Sometimes my wife would hold a sign or she would pass out tracts. And I'd preach to the people as they're walking by. And, you know, the waterfalls are just coming down. They're so loud, so I had to move off to the side. But I told them, I said, this is the voice of God. This is what it's going to be like, loud and powerful. One day you're going to stand before him. You know, prepare to meet thy God. Are you folks ready to meet God? If you were to die today, are you ready to stand before God and hear the voice of God? And then I told them how they could get ready by learning about the Lord Jesus Christ and receiving salvation. But that, you know, you stand under those falls or near those falls and you hear that roaring voice. And I saw a movie when I was a kid, Gulliver's Travels. And, you know, he traveled in this land and he stumbled into this land where there were giants. And I know they tried to set it up. And when Gulliver would speak, his voice was weak and high. And when the giant would speak, it was booming and roaring and loud and low. Well, that's kind of how it's going to be when we stand before God. He's not quite our size. He's a little bigger. And when he speaks, it'll be like the roaring of Niagara Falls as he speaks. And so that's just, okay, Psalm 29 fixes us. That this is the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, in his fullness, in his glory, in his power, in his strength. When he speaks, it's going to be like the seven thunders. Now, in verse 4 of the 10th chapter, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, because John was told earlier in this book to write. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's chapter 1, verse 19. I mean, that's Jesus ordering him to write. And so John is being obedient, and he's writing. We thank the Lord that he, in his goodness, took time to have a Bible written for us. Or we wouldn't know about God. And the reality is, if you have a Bible, according to the Apostle Peter, it's better off to have a Bible than have a one-time meeting with God. Because Peter had a one-time meeting with God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And when he went back and looked at his life as an old man and went back and looked at it and said, you know, if I had a choice between being on the mountain again with God, you know, just one shot in my life and then having to remember that experience, or having the Bible, I'd rather have the Bible. I have a more sure word of prophecy in my hand. Every single day you can open the Bible, if you like, if you care to, if you want to. And if you don't, you don't have to. But, and then of course the Lord will talk to you one day when you're before him, and he'll ask you why you didn't read his book. And he will ask you why. He will ask you. He's going to ask everyone. There's not a person on the planet that's going to escape that question. Did you read my book? Then the question, why didn't you? I took the time to get it down there. You read the magazines. You read the newspapers. You didn't read my book. You were too busy to read my book. Oh, it's going to be fun. I wonder what the excuses are going to be. They're not going to get very far, of course. I had a guy that was in the military once said, when the general would call you into his office, you didn't want to go. But when he did, and he would ask you questions, there were only three answers you could give a general. He asked you a question, it was either yes, sir, it was no, sir, or it was no excuse, sir. That was it. Those only three answers come out of your mouth. Yes, sir, no excuse, sir. That's pretty much how it's going to be when folks stand before God. So at least when he asks me if I read the book, I'll be able to say yes, sir. That's a good thing. Try and catch up on that, folks. It'll bless you one day. You'll be thankful. They're told to write. And they're write with a purpose so that you and I would have it. But now all of a sudden, John is there. He's getting a revelation of an experience. And now he's told not to write. I was about to write, and the voice from heaven said, don't do it. Seal up the things and write them not. So, wouldn't you know that everybody wants to know what those seven thunders were? There are books and ministries built on figuring out what was in that verse. You know, I don't know if it's the human spirit or the devil. I don't know what it is. But you know what I know about that? Nothing. I can't teach you anything about it. Why? Because John didn't tell me anything about it, and it's not written anywhere in the Bible. So I don't know. Are you comfortable with that? Sure, I'm comfortable because there's enough for me to learn in other places. So there are some things I don't know. That's all right. If I knew everything about the book or I knew everything about God, he'd be my equal. And I don't know if you'd care for that God would be my equal. I don't think that's a good idea for anybody. Look, go to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. It's a good verse to remember. Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. Easy to remember. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Look, what's written is written, and we'll deal with the things that are written. We won't deal with the things that are questionable. Now here is where cults and false religions will begin to erect a foundation on a shaky verse like this. And they'll take a verse like Deuteronomy 10:4 and 5, Revelation 10:4 and 5, where the seven thunders aren't told, and they'll spend years trying to explain what they are and getting a whole bunch of people to believe like they have some inner knowledge, and they're running around with foolishness like cotton candy. But it's bitter. I don't know what the seven thunders under. Now, one day if God wants to reveal it to us, He will. And odds are He probably will one day. It's like the old tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not that God wasn't going to give it to Adam and Eve. He was going to let them eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in time. First thing He wanted to do was teach them a few things and have them partake of the tree of life. And then He would take them over there. But they got out of order and went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil first. And it just shows our nature is the thing that God wants to withhold, that's what we want. And the thing that God wants to give, that's the thing we don't want. He's given us a book. He's given us His Son. He's given us salvation. I don't want that. But I want to know about that verse with those seven thunders. I want some secret inner knowledge there.
That's right, sir.
We're funny that way. All righty. Yes, yes. So he's told, don't write these things. Seal up those things. And verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and all things that therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein. And again, what you're seeing here is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming down from heaven, and he's swearing by the name of his Father. Now, he takes that very seriously. Jesus said, swear not, let your yea be your yea, and your nay be your nay. Okay? But here he is now, he's swearing by his Father. So whatever he's going to make a promise by his Father, taking an oath by his Father, it's going to happen. You can bank on it. There's a lot of things you can't bank on in this world. A lot of things, you know, if you make a little money and you want to invest it and you study real carefully and you research it and you put it there, and it may do well and it may do ordinary and it may lose some money and it may even go belly up. You don't know. I mean, who would have thought that GM 40 years ago would be in the point where it's facing bankruptcy? I mean, who would have thought that? It was the largest, most powerful corporation in the world. We're making cars and sending them out all over the world. Now, who'd have figured? To watch the stock dry up like that. So, but when the Lord makes a promise, you can bank on it. And what he's banking on is, he says, there should be time no longer. In other words, this is the end of God's rope. He says in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, and he's going to start sounding in the next chapter, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. There are some mysteries. One of the great mysteries, and I don't know if you think about it, first off, the mystery, is there a God? Now, that shouldn't be mysterious, but it is to a lot of people. If you go to a university campus and you poll the professors and the administrators of university campus, I'm going to bet it's over 90% are going to deny the existence of God. I'll bet it's over 90% today. And their objective is to make sure the students come out thinking as they do. The world by wisdom knew not God. And the more wisdom of this world you get to know, the less you're going to know God. That's the point of the education system, is to make sure you don't think there's a God. That's the purpose of the education system. Oh, the education system in the U.S. is a failure. Well, I mean, I understand in the sense that they spend $1 trillion a year. They spend $1 trillion a year. Doesn't mean anything to you, does it? Doesn't mean anything to you. Do you know what $1 trillion is? Do you have a clue or a concept or a notion what $1 trillion is? Even close? Okay, let me give you an idea. If I gave you $1 million today and said, spend it and come back tomorrow, and I gave you $1 million the next day, $1 trillion is $1 million a day for 3,000 years. So if we started in the time of Jesus Christ at $1 million a day, it wouldn't be spent up, and I got another 1,000 years to go. They spend that in 1 year in the United States of America on education. doing great, aren't they? Any doubts, go talk to a high school grad. Go ask a high school grad to write a paragraph on anything. What's your favorite thing? High school? I love video games. Write me a paragraph on video games. Tell me why you love them. That's about all they do love. They're sports. I don't know what it is. But ask them. $1 trillion a year. Real success. Well, not from the standpoint of making anybody know the 3 R's, reading, writing, arithmetic, but making sure they don't know God. It's a real success.
Yeah.
Satan's running it. And it's very successful for him. It's doing its job. The mystery of God. Well, secondarily, in addition to the fact that people are confused about God, the mystery of God for those of us that know him is the question we ask all the time. If God knew that Adam and Eve was going to fall in the garden, if Satan tempted those two people, and why didn't God just deal with Satan right then and throw him in a lake of fire, and why is he letting all this go on? That's the mystery of God. The fact that he's allowed this to go on for 6,000 years since the fall of man in the garden. That's a mystery to us, isn't it? Well, you know what? That mystery is going to be finished. It won't be a mystery anymore. God's going to finish that thing once and for all and explain it to everybody. So if you're looking for the answer to that question, it'll be answered when the Lord comes back and tells you.
Amen.
Now, I know we've made a few close approximations and our own guesstimations as to why, but he'll let you know one day. The mystery of God will be finished. The mystery that God would permit us to run his planet. That he would permit us to run nations and kingdoms. We're doing a great job, aren't we? Now, I don't watch much of the news, but from what I gather, stuff is going over there not too far from the sea he had his foot on, the Mediterranean Sea. There's some things going on there in Syria and Lebanon and Israel and Iran right now, aren't they? That's crazy. The mystery that God would let us in charge. It's going to be finished. There's going to be time no longer. I've had it, God says. I'm coming back. I'm taking over. Because you guys are making a mess of it. Well, thank goodness. Because we are making a mess of it. It's just a mess. Even in the best of nations, like the United States, which probably is one of the best nations on the planet, we're making a mess of it. I mean, it's sad. And you walk around and you see people and you listen to them and hear about how their lives are going, and this is not what God intended for the creature made in his image. And the mystery of God, there's going to be time no longer. It's going to come to an end. It's going to be finished. I didn't mean to offend you. You don't have to leave over what I said. But now, you know, there are some mysteries. In order for the mystery of God to be finished, go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In order for the mystery of God to be finished, verse 7, the mystery of iniquity, which doth already work. And Paul's writing at a time back there, I don't know, 60 AD. So he's going back almost 2,000 years. And the mystery of iniquity was at work. The mystery that there's iniquity, there's inner spiritual wickedness inside of people. We'll be looking at this in the next hour. We're going to look at spiritual wickedness in high places. And there's spiritual wickedness that goes on. Talking to a guy yesterday, he's into conspiracy theories. You know, and boy, there's a lot you can read about those conspiracy theories. There's all kinds of stuff. I mean, there's the simple-minded conspiracy theories like there was someone in the grassy knoll that shot John Kennedy. It wasn't Oswald working alone. Okay, there's simple conspiracy theories like that. Or the United States was involved in 9/11. The government was involved. Or we never landed on the moon. You know, all these crazy conspiracy theories that are out there that are laughable. But then there are other conspiracy theories. And you begin to wonder, in whether the heads of nations actually get together and work out some of these crazy things they're doing. But that's not really what's happening. There is a conspiracy. The mystery of iniquity is it's inside of people. Inside of people, the devil is working to getting people to agree to go in the same direction without ever meeting in a room and agree to go in the same direction. That direction is contrary to God's word. And so setting up the same type of laws are in various nations, laws, let's say, permitting men to marry men and women to marry women. It's not like someone from Scandinavia and Sweden and Norway and England and America got together and did that. That same mystery is working inside them to come up with laws that are contrary to the Word of God. I heard one yesterday they were talking about on the radio briefly. Some psychologist did a study recently that was saying that spanking leads permanent damage to children in their psyche and the way they live later on in their lives. And talking about, you know, in 28 nations around the world, corporal punishment, parents' right to punish their kids physically has been taken away, but not yet in America. We need to do it here too. Now look, that's a conspiracy at work. It's a mystery of iniquity inside of them. What's happening? The devil working inside those leaders to get them to think contrary to the Word of God. They're not getting together in a room doing it. The mystery of iniquity is at work. Well, for the mystery of God to be finished, the mystery of iniquity has to end first. And that's why he says, the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. And what the Lord is going to do is let the mystery of iniquity become full-blown iniquity revealed in the person of the Antichrist. And so the Lord's going to get one last opportunity before he finishes his mystery and explains why I let these people in charge for all these years, why I let Satan do what he did for all these years. And he'll explain it to us, and one of the reasons we know why is to try our hearts. You want to follow a lie or you want to follow truth? Amen. He's trying hearts individually. He wants to set up a kingdom with people that want truth. So he's already through the proving process. Who likes truth more than they like error? Okay, you're going to get to come into my kingdom. You're going to get to... You like error? You like lies? Then you can stay with that kingdom. You can stay with the mystery of iniquity. You can follow the wicked when he's revealed. And there are people today that are rejecting the gospel and the mystery of iniquity working inside their heart. And when the wicked is revealed, they're going to go after him and bow down and love him. They're going to give their hearts to him. Amazing. Does not compute with me, but it will with them. So the mystery of iniquity will be finished so that God can reveal the Antichrist, and then God can finish his mystery and explain to us why he permitted this for 6,000 years. For those of us that get in, we'll have no problem and say, hey, that's good. I think you did it the right way. For those that didn't get in, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And ultimately, they'll have to look in the mirror and realize I'm not in because I said no. And we'll look at that next hour, too, because it's going to reach all the way down into their will in their heart. The mystery of iniquity will be finished, just as he's declared to his servants, the prophets. Back in the Revelation, he says, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me. And he said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So what is this little book? Well, we saw that the book represents that which was taken from the hand of God himself and given to his son, Jesus Christ. And now Jesus Christ has his book, and now he's passing it to John. I don't know if you remember, but John represents the Jewish people. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we'll get an idea what this book may be. Galatians chapter 2. And here they're having a big meeting in Jerusalem. Paul says in the first verse, 14 years after I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went by revelation and communicated unto them. Those are the leaders in Jerusalem, the apostles in Jerusalem. I communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So they're having the big meeting. This is in Acts chapter 15 historically. And they're all meeting together, discerning, hey, what's God doing now? He's been working with the Jews for 1,400 years. Now all of a sudden he's got this new work that he's doing based on Jesus Christ. And when they all get together, verse 7 finally says, contrarywise, when they saw, that's the leaders in Jerusalem, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me. So Paul, remember, is the apostle to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles. That would be me. Any other Gentiles in the room? Okay, well, if you're a Gentile, all right. Then we know that the writings of Paul are written directly to us. So when we're looking for our direction as to what God would have us to do, we read Paul's writings beginning with Romans and take it all the way to Philemon. And those 13 books are directed to us. You can read anything in that as if God is standing in a room talking to you directly. You can't read Deuteronomy like that because God wasn't talking to you. He was talking to Moses. You can't read Jeremiah like that because God's not talking to you. He's talking to Jeremiah. You can spiritually get some things from it, but not doctrinally. You can't even read the Acts of the Apostles and think, well, that's God talking to me. He's not talking to you. He's showing you a historical example of what he did. He's talking to you in Romans to Philemon. Talking to you directly. That's why I tell people, you want to read Paul's epistles if you want to know what to do today. Don't try to read the Acts of the Apostles and change your name to the Acts of the Holy Spirit and think you can run around and do what they did. They were apostles. You're not. Okay. You can read historically what God did with them, just like you can read historically what God did with the Jews. But talking to you right here. Got that? Okay, first thing we learned. Secondarily, the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter. Now, verse 9, and when James, that's Jesus' brother, Jew, and Cephas, that's another name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, and they were, perceived the grace given to me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So in the back of your Bible, when you read James and Peter and John, great spiritual application to you, but when you read it, James says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter says, I'm writing to the circumcision. And when you read those things, they're directly to the Jews. And by the way, John is writing to the Jews. Now, we get to get a lot spiritually from it, but doctrinally to the Jews. John is an apostle to the Jews. Now, all of a sudden, he's given the little book that's sealed. Go to Daniel chapter 12. The companion book to Revelation is Daniel. Daniel was a Jew. He was from Judah. Daniel chapter 12. The prophecies in Daniel, the first half of the book is historical, chapters 1 through 6. The second half, chapters 7 through 12, are very prophetical, and those prophecies deal with God's people, the Jew, of thy people, of thy holy temple. I mean, this is what he's talking about, the holy city. And he says in chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble. Here we are, we're in the time of trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble, that's the tribulation. That's when God is purifying the Jews. When God is ready to bring the Jews through the tribulation, he's ready to put the Gentiles aside. There's going to be time no longer. The times of the Gentiles is coming to an end, just like Jesus prophesied in Luke. Luke 21, the times of the Gentiles must come to an end. That's it. No more time for Gentiles to run kingdoms. That's it. There'll be no more elections where we're electing Gentile leaders. And that can be happening anymore. Jesus will be running things. The Jews will be in charge. They'll be the head of nations. Amen. Amen. They're God's people. They're smarter than we are. They are smarter than we are. I don't know if you know that. Years ago, they stopped this stuff nowadays because of political correctness. But years ago, they had tests called IQ tests. Stanford-Binet intelligence quotient test. Intelligence quotient, you would test someone, and then you would estimate what their age is based on how they finish the test, and then you would put their chronological age underneath. So you test someone, and he tests at the age of a 12 years old, but he's 15, and he's got an IQ of whatever the math works out to be there. I think, what would that be, a 0.8 or 80, you know. Or you test someone, he's got the intelligence level of a 15-year-old, but he's only 12, and so therefore he's got an IQ of 133. And they would do these tests. And it turns out that most people test their age, 12 over 12. Most people, so the average is 100. That's the average score on an IQ test. But then as they did this test, you know, and they would find a bell curve came out of the test. I don't know if you've ever seen a bell curve, but if you measured people for height, maybe that'd be easier. And we went around and we measured people, and the average American male is 5'9". So if you went in a population of 1,000 people and you measured and just put the dots on top of each other, the highest number of dots would be 5'9". And then there'd be a few less at 5'8". And a few less at 5'10". And then as you go like that, it just kind of work its way out. And there's this bell curve. And the mean is the average. And then there's deviations from the mean. Well, years ago, they were testing groups, different groups of people. They would test Italians. They would test Irish. They would test Germans. They would test Chinese. Then they would test, and they test the Jews. And they test all these people with their IQ. And the average IQ of a Jew is like 128. That's their average. That's like quite a bit higher than us. And I know, because when I went to medical school, half of my class was Jewish. And I'm thinking, well, population dynamics, this is not fitting. I mean, in the United States of America, I know 50% of the people aren't Jews. As a matter of fact, there's only 7 million Jews out of 300 million. They're only 2%, but they're 50% of my class. And you'll find that in any class where they're very bright. God made it that way. So it'd be good if they're in charge. It's about time we get some smart people in charge. I'm sick of bozos running things. I mean, some of the last presidents we have, I'm not sure if their combined IQ would match that of one Jew. Anyways. It'll be nice. So the times of the Gentiles come to an end. The Jews are going to be back in charge. And Michael, we see here, is the prince which stands for the children of thy people. That's the Jews. So Michael is the archangel to the nation of Israel. There shall be a time of trouble. And then he goes on and he explains about many things here. And then he says in verse 4, but thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. When? Even till the time of the end. For many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now I know that we look at that verse, and we look at the spiritual application of it, and go, well, that's us today. Perhaps. But just like when Paul was writing to the Hebrews, he talked about a shadow, and then he talked about the substance. And, you know, I can cast a shadow up against this wall, but that's not the substance. But in order for me to do it, I have to get kind of close to the wall. Well, right now, the shadow of what's going to really be happening when knowledge is increased and people run to and fro, the substance is the trib. They're going to be running to and fro in the trib. You just read what was happening. People be running to and fro trying to escape hailstones falling from heaven, get away from locusts, get away from an army, getting away from wicked leaders. I guess all that kind of stuff. They're really going to be running to and fro. And knowledge will be increased because those that approach the book are going to have their knowledge. But we're just seeing the shadow of it now. People are running to and fro. I guess the study of economic activity in the world is, I believe, if it's not number one, it's number two. The number two economic activity in the world is travel and vacationing. I think number one is buying food or something like that. I'm trying to remember what it was, but it's way up there. Folks, it wasn't like that 100 years ago. It wasn't like that 150 years ago. Most people lived and died in their village and didn't go far. But now people are running to and fro. This is a shadow. The real thing is then. And so he says to him, he says, seal the book until the time of the end. Then at that time, we're going to open that book. Verse 9, He said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up, and they're sealed till the time of the end." But now it's the time of the end. And so now this angel comes down from heaven with the book of Daniel. And this book of Daniel is going to be given to the people. And the 144,000 are going to preach this with an understanding like the Jews have never had before. And what God's going to do is going to increase their knowledge. They're going to recognize that Daniel 9, 24 through 27 was talking about their Messiah, the Prince, and that's Jesus Christ. And this is going to be open now. He's got some preaching to do. And so, he says in verse 9 back in Revelation, "I went to the angel. I said, give me the little book. He said, take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hands. I ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Now, the book is the Word of God, obviously, and probably particularly it's the book of Daniel, and he likens it to honey. That'd be Psalm 119, verse 103. I'll read it for you. Psalm 119, verse 103. He says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And it was sweet in my mouth as honey, but in my belly it was bitter. Now, the Bible's like that. The Bible is like that. The Bible is an interesting book. What happens is, there was a preacher years ago, he said, sin will keep you from the book, or the book will keep you from sin. So the truth of the matter is, if you go out there and you meet sinners, they're not reading a Bible. They don't want to read a Bible. They don't want anything to do with the Bible. They're afraid of the Bible. And that's a good way for you to test whether people really love God, is just to bring a Bible out and start reading it. Even if you don't read it out loud, even if you just read it quietly. I mean, you go wait at a doctor's office, instead of reading a magazine, bring your Bible, open your Bible and read it. See how many people in the office waiting room come to sit next to you. And how many people sit on the other side of the room from you. What, are you afraid of a book? My wife does that when she's on the streets and we're trying to track people. And no. She said, "What, are you afraid?" Well, yeah, they are. They are. Because that book is going to reveal, it's going to be bitter to their belly when it reveals to them they're sinners. Once that thing is digested, it's bitter to realize, my goodness, I'm a mess in here. Only the Bible can do that. Once you pick up that book and begin to work with that book begins to keep you from sin because it's a holy book and God uses it to cleanse you. See, God wants to wash His children, and I don't know if you ever had your parents washing when you were little. I hated when my dad washed me. He was rough with that scrubby thing that he had. But you know, one thing he did, he used two hands. And God uses two hands. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. And he really can't do a good job with one or the other. He needs both. So he gets the Holy Scriptures, and you ask for the Holy Spirit, and he does a good job of cleaning. And unfortunately, there are people that handle this book that don't have the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't do anything for them. The people that write biblical archaeology, they're mostly lost men. Then you've got people trying to run around with the Holy Spirit without the Holy Scriptures, and they're a mess too. You need both. And God uses this to do His cleaning, this book. And if you stay in this book, it'll keep you from your sin because it cleans you. And the more you pick this book up, the sweeter it becomes to you. You really begin to enjoy reading it. It's different than any other book, particularly if you got like God's book, which is a King James Bible. And even the nickel and dime paperback Bibles, the NIV and stuff like that, are, I think they're better than a Susan or Catherine Coulter novel. I think they're better than that. I mean, I remember the first time someone put an NIV in my hand, I was reading, at least getting some ideas of what God is like. But when you get the real one, when you get God's book, the King James Bible, and you get to spend some time with that one and get those words fitted in your mouth and in your ears and in your mind, that thing is sweet, and you enjoy it. But then the reality is, when you take it in, it does some convicting work on you, and that's a little bitter pill to swallow. After all, I do want to think I'm a good guy. But guess what? I know I'm not. I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing.
Amen.
I got that from a Bible, by the way. It's in Romans 7. And it's true. And so it's a little bit of bitter when it mixes in there. Another thing that's bitter about it is, it's sweet to me, but it becomes bitter in my belly. My belly is my center of gravity, you know, it moves around the world. And as I move around the world now with my belly, it becomes bitter because nobody likes me anymore. Because I'm different. You're peculiar. You're strange. You think funny. Well, I think like the Bible. I mean, you don't seem to, you don't get along with all the religions. Well, God doesn't get along with the religions. He says they're vain. He says they're empty. And all of a sudden it becomes kind of bitter as you go through your life. And you find yourself being called, you don't care, you don't love. Well, it's not true. It's just, I don't lust in your way. I mean, they confuse lust with love. They confuse pampering and telling people they're all right when they're not all right. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. No, God says, no, you're a mess. God says, I'm okay, you're not okay. But that'll be okay if you come to me, I'll clean you up. So it becomes kind of bitter in your life. I'm using practical. You want to get doctrinal. Doctrinal, what's happening here is John, just like Daniel, when you read Daniel, and he started to get his revelations, he said, it troubled me. My cogitations troubled me. I couldn't think. I couldn't sleep. Hitherto, I was much troubled. My countenance changed in me. All those problems. Why? Because what's happening is John, he's reading and he's learning right here, just like Daniel was, and he's learning, hey, this is good. The mystery of iniquity, finished. The mystery of God, it won't be a mystery anymore. God's finally going to set things up. He's going to set things right. He's going to be in charge. This is exciting for my people. This is good.
Amen.
But simultaneously, chapter 11, the seventh trumpet must sound. Simultaneously, chapter 16, seven more seals have to be opened. Simultaneously, there's a lot of woe coming on planet Earth. There's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of heartache. There's a lot of judgment coming. That's a bitter pill. I don't like to see people hurt and judged. I don't. People are going to die. I don't like death. I really hate death. I don't like death. Any form of death. Even when I drive by the road and I see a little animal has been killed by a car, it troubles me. I don't like death. When I drive by and I see a family business with the boards up, closed, went out of business, the death of a business, I don't like death. I don't like it in any shape or form. I like people dying, I don't like animals dying, I don't like businesses dying. I don't like death. It's bitter, it's troubling to me. It's troubling him too. He's watching, unfortunately, the wages of sin is death. And these sinners, they will not repent. Jesus says, I would have gathered you up, but you would not. And so it's sweet in that the Lord's going to come fix everything, but it's sad that many are on the broad way that lead to destruction, and they're going to be destroyed and swept up by the broom of His destruction. That's bitter. The Lord is enlarging John's heart. He's enlarging our hearts. We get some joys, but we also get the sorrows of seeing people wounded and hurting, and then ultimately getting destroyed, judged and destroyed. And it's so troubling to us because we think it didn't have to end that way. It didn't have to end that way. God wants them to be born again. God wants them. He's not willing that any of these people should perish. God would be willing that all these people come to repentance, but they won't. That's bitter. That was one of the hardest things for me to learn. It took me about a year in my Christianity to figure out, oh my goodness. I mean, I always used to think like everyone else. Only bad people like Pol Pot and Stalin and Hitler went to hell. That good people, most people are okay, they're okay, everything's going to be fine. When I had to learn that few find the way to life and many are destroyed, that's bitter. but that's truth. And then he said to me, once he took this pill, the 10th verse, I took the little book. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. It was a blessing to me. But when I had eaten it and understood what was going on to everyone around me, my belly was bitter. And then he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And, of course, he's doing that as he's writing the book to us. And his prophecy is written for us. And what God is saying to you and to me practically is he wants us to take the book out of his hand. He wants us to take it in. It'll be like honey. And there's a bitterness to it. So what's our responsibility? Go and prophesy. Prophesy means speak the words of truth to people. Prophesy, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3, is defined as speaking to people exhortation, edification, and comfort. Edifying people, comforting people, exhorting people. Prophesying is speaking the word of God to people. That's what we're designed to do. That's what we're created to do. That's what John is doing. And practically, that's what God wants us to do. Take that book from the one that stands on heaven and earth. Take that book from his hand. Take it personally. Apply it. And then go out. And so, spread the word. That's the parenthetical 10th chapter. Any questions? Yes?
This is chronological, isn't it?
This is happening between... And I'll tell you what I think perhaps may be happening. That's a good question. This is chronological. It's happening between the opening, the sounding of the sixth and the seventh trumpet. So it's giving us a time frame here. Now, from what I can gather, with chapter 8 telling me we're midway through the trib there, we're now, gosh, maybe another year and a half. So 3.5 plus 1.5, what's that, 5? We're about 5 years in. And it's around here where the mighty angel comes down. And very likely what's going to happen at that time is this is Jesus appearing to John representing the Jews. And do you remember back in the Joseph story? Joseph is one of the greatest types of Jesus in the Bible. Let me see if I can find it for you. Genesis 45, is it? Genesis 45. And here we are. The brothers are being sent into Egypt to get grain because the famine has begun. The seven-year famine is like a picture of the tribulation. And now Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brethren. And then Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by, cause every man to go out from me. There stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And it appears at one point in the tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to appear to his people. He's going to appear through his word and appear directly, John there being a representative to them. And he's going to appear. And at that point, it says in Zechariah, when they see him, whom they have pierced, they're going to weep. And at that point, it's going to be, if you will, they're going to be born again as a nation born in a day. And so that could be a picture of what's going on there. Jesus doing a revelation to his people. He doesn't appear to us. He gives us the word. But God did appear to the Jews. He appeared to Moses. He appeared in the form of the pillar and the cloud. He may come down and do a revelation to his people for one moment there. Because after all, the Jews require a sign. That's quite an impressive sign if God shows up. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes? Yeah, I have a feeling. Let me, if I can find the verse in the Psalms here. Let me see. Yes, I think we will. The question is, I do not know if he'll let us see it as it is happening. Psalm 48. Here's what I think, brother, is going to happen ultimately. I have a study we do usually on New Year's Eve. Sometimes I do it, sometimes I don't. On time travel. Time travel's in the Bible. I mean, right now we're stuck on the time continuum going in one direction. And we do enough trouble just going in one direction. Could you imagine if we could go back? I'll just give you an example. Let me just give you one example. 9/11. Okay, those maniacs wanted to kill as many Americans as they could. They hit the building too early, only 3,000 died. If they hit the building just 2 hours later, 55,000 would have died. Imagine if they could go back and say, man, we messed up here. Let's do this again and hit this building 2 hours later. Look, we do enough damage going in this direction. If we could go back, I mean, the imaginations of the wicked, how much more damage they would do. I mean, the Japs, I mean, at Pearl Harbor, Midway, they messed up on Midway. Yokohama or whatever it was leading they made a mistake in how they divided their aircraft carriers. They could go back and redo it. They could have wiped out the United States at Midway 6 months later. Instead, they took the fall and we ended up winning the war. I mean, if the evil could go back and get a second chance. So God fixes us in one direction now. But time travel is real in the Bible. Spirits can travel in time. You could do it right now. Close your eyes and think back when you were a kid to your greatest Christmas experience. Your spirit can go back and forth, but not your body. So he's got you trapped in it. But one day, Psalm 48, he says, when we finally get into God's kingdom and in his house, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised in the city of our God, on the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And when we're finally in the New Jerusalem with him, it'll say this, verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. What he's saying is, all these stories you've read, he's going to let you see them one day. So one day, I believe he's going to take us back in the spirit like he takes Ezekiel and say, now here I am doing the creation. Watch. Boom. Now that story of David and Goliath, watch. There it is. Here I am with Ezekiel. And so, yeah, we're going to see all this stuff. I don't know if at that particular time he'll let us see it because he may be preparing us for other things up there. I don't know if we'll be watching out of a video cam or something. Yeah, I think he'll probably later on let us see all those things firsthand. Yeah. But we're going to see this stuff, folks. I mean, you like going to the movies? God's got some great movies for us. There'll be a lot of great features in the New Jerusalem. What's playing today? Well, it's David and Bathsheba. I always wanted to see that. And it'll be the real thing. And so we're going to get to see these things. Don't cry. It'll be okay. It'll work it out. He'll show us the good stuff. But we're going to see a lot of things. We're going to see good stuff. He'll show maybe just the good stuff. He'll show us good stuff. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Revelation. Help us, Lord. The little book is right before us. It's right in our hands. Help us to do and to take from thy hand and to eat this little book, to take it in. And it is sweet to us, but it's bitter. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So then help us to go forth and prophesy and to be a blessing and to bring forth truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.